Kirk Pruden. Good morning, everyone. Well, that last hymn has brought me back to the evening I was baptized. I remember singing that in the basement of 16th Avenue Gospel Chapel the same evening I was baptized, and it kind of touched me just a little. I'll begin. Today I'm going to be sharing a message that has been in my mind for a number of years. Not to say that all the details I'll present have been there, but the bulk of the message has been. The best analogy I can think of to describe what I am attempting to present is a set of railway tracks. They're both different, but they run parallel to each other. My primary subject is Abraham's nephew Lot. However, I want to bring out the subject of God's judgment at the same time. On one hand, I want to discuss the wonders of God's love, and on the other, I want to discuss his just wrath. I think this message is timely and has great relevance in our day. When I consider the moral and ethical decline that is happening on such a large global scale, I can't help but wonder how long it will be before the cup of God's wrath overflows. As we consider the ancient city of Sodom, I want to cause us to think soberly about the current state of affairs in our world and to prepare us for the reality that our Lord could return at any time. I want to challenge anyone who hears this message to deeply consider their life before God and to realize the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ, who came to offer his life as a ransom to save sinners. I just want to take a moment to ask the Lord to bless our time in his word. Our Lord and Father, we bow in your presence. Pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct us. This is all about you, Lord. This creation is yours, and we are yours by right of creation. Lord, help us to see and understand more of yourself. And if there are any here, Lord, that do not know you, give them eyes to see and ears to hear. Draw each one of us to yourself that we may see a glimpse of Jesus Christ to his honor and to his glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 8, Jesus asked this question: when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? It's a good question, isn't it? Not long ago, when I was opening up one of the services, I shared the same verse, and I also shared about speaking to different people about my thoughts on the Lord's imminent return, and that I was met with various responses. One person smirked. Others said it was not likely, and generally speaking, there was unbelief and apathy. These responses were not from unbelievers. These responses were from professing believers in Jesus Christ. Do you know what I find particularly disturbing? Apathy. I can stomach a spirit of unbelief because I think it is sometimes hard to imagine, but apathy says, I don't know, and frankly, I don't care. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? This question has really caused me to examine myself, to take stock of the way I've been living my life. I think the problem is found first in our innate sinfulness, and secondly, in the fact that this life is all we really know. What do I mean by this life is all we really know? Well, I'm 43 years old, and for 43 years, life has been pretty much the same. I've gotten out of bed, had breakfast, and got on with my day in order to end up back in bed at the end of the day. So in many ways, life seems the same, and therefore we are tricked into thinking it will go on like this forever. It is difficult to imagine the seemingly predictable life just suddenly ending, no matter how much we believe that Jesus is coming again. Of course, I've witnessed changes in culture and a shifting of morality in my time, but the progression has been incremental. And though it has changed dramatically since 1972 when I was born, I haven't really felt it as if I would have if the changes had come suddenly. You know the illustration of the frog and the pot of water? Well, I'm saying we've been slow cooking in a pot, slow cooking in a pot. Just imagine what would happen if you had a time machine and you went back 200 years and grabbed a couple of people and brought them to this present age. What would they think of the decline in morals? What would they think of the programs that you watch on your television set? About a month ago, I read an article about a rave that was being planned for Halloween in Amsterdam. For those of you who do not know what a rave is, it is a party where people listen to electronic music, and it is often characterized by a psychedelic atmosphere, influenced often, but not always, by drugs and casual sex. Well, the planners for this rave plan to install sprinklers and shower the participants with blood. While most Christians in the West are falling asleep in front of their television sets, this world is being decimated by sin. In another article about ISIS, I read that young women and children are being auctioned off for $165 US, and the new owners are raping, torturing, and murdering them. Imagine the horror. One day, I was listening to a radio program, and the host gave a warning about the nature of the discussion and hinted at some of the information. The topic was late-term abortion. The hint was about the special tools necessary to dismember late-term babies in the womb. The subject matter made me feel so grieved, I couldn't listen. At the time I prepared this message, 57,762,169 babies have been aborted since 1973 in the U.S., and it is estimated that 43.8 million babies are aborted each year around the world. While we desire comfy messages about God's love in North America, Satan and sinful man are raining down vile hatred and destruction on those created in the image of God. Please understand this. God is love, and that is why his wrath is coming against this world. How can he be a God of love and let evil abound? To illustrate this point further, please turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 18 and verse 16. Verse 16, then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Okay, now skip down to verse 32. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. There are two things I'd like to highlight quickly before we read on. Number one, God let Abraham know that he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah for the purpose of instructing his children and his household after him that they may keep the way of the Lord and to do righteousness and justice. This is true of all of us who believe, isn't it? We are children of Abraham. We are of his household. We have the law and the prophets, and God plainly reveals in his word that he will judge this world. Secondly, I think it is important to highlight Abraham's intercession for the people of Sodom and the Lord's promise of mercy that he would extend to the city of Sodom on behalf of 10 righteous people. So we're going to read chapter 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he arose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. But he insisted strongly, so that they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast, and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason that they have come under the shadow of my roof. And they said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to him, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. What a place. Sodom was one wicked city indeed, and one might even wonder if there were any righteous people dwelling there at all. Now, I don't believe that it's necessary to spend any time at all on the wicked actions of the men of Sodom, because they need no commentary. I would, however, like to look at Lot and his family. Please look again at verse 8. Lot says, "See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." One of the challenges of interpreting Scripture is to try to understand it in its original context. Culture and customs play a very significant role in understanding what the Bible has to say to us. But as I consider this verse, I don't think any differences in culture and customs can offer any significant insight into the thought process of Lot. The Scripture says, "The men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter." Lot offered his two virgin daughters to the wicked men of Sodom to dissuade them from trying to rape the two angels that were in his home. Almost as equally stunning is that the men accused Lot as acting as a judge. Imagine the depravity of Sodom and Gomorrah, a place where a righteous man offers his virgin daughters to the wicked men of an entire city as a means to withhold their wicked lusts, and he's accused of being judgmental. Think about this. Lot was afraid to live in the mountains, but not Sodom. Now I'd like to look at verse 14. "So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, and said, 'Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city.' But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking." What a desperate situation. Lot warned the husbands of his daughters that God was about to destroy the city, and they thought he was joking. Now think about this. Think about the wickedness of Sodom, and think of a holy God. Wouldn't judgment be a reasonable thing to expect? Was this just an average day in the life in the city of Sodom? Why were Lot's sons-in-law so impervious to the idea of judgment? If you lived with any inkling of the existence of God, would you not think that judgment would be a possibility at all? Not these men, and not the married daughters of Lot. They didn't flee Sodom. Why did he seem to be joking? I think there are two reasons for this, and likely a combination of both. First, I think the men were so engaged with life in Sodom that God and his righteous judgment seemed to be the farthest thing from their mind. Second, I think that Lot was compromised in his sense of morality, and his conduct was unbecoming of a life lived in fear of God, so that the mention of God's judgment was a foreign concept to the listener. I think that Lot and his sons-in-law were thoroughly affected by the sinful culture of Sodom. The sons-in-law were living for the world without a single thought toward God, and therefore unable to understand the reality of the sinful culture around them. Lot had more understanding, but his life and reasoning were severely compromised by the effects of the sinful culture. He was found in the gate, which makes me wonder if he was acting somewhat like a watchman. When the angels came, he arose before them and then bowed down in front of them. He insisted that the angels come under his roof and understood it was for wickedness that the angels had come. But then he offered those same wicked men his virgin daughters. I think with the wickedness all around him, he lost his bearings. And because he lost his bearings, he was no hope or guidance to the lost ones around him. Now, this has some obvious application for us as to the effectiveness of our testimony and our devotion to the one who died for us. I've reflected on these things a number of times, and I've considered my life as seen by my children. Is my life such that when I speak to my children about the Lord's return, that it is disqualified by the life I live? Are my children able to see anything of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ dwelling in me? When I speak to them of the coming judgment of God against the world we live in, do I seem to be joking to them? 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." I look at my children, and they are far too precious to me to let them be devoured by a roaring lion. People, be sober, be vigilant. I'd like to look at verse 16. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. Why did he linger? With judgment just moments away, Lot lingered. And Scripture records that it was the mercy of the Lord that the angels took the hands of Lot, his wife, and his unmarried daughters and brought them out and set them outside the city. But why did he linger? Was it because he just wasn't ready to leave? Was it because he feared for those who were about to be destroyed? Now, this has some very penetrating application for us if we allow ourselves to consider it deeply. First, there are those in the world who are lost. Are you a Christian? Have you considered them as you live your life? Have you considered how each action of yours affects what they see or think of God? If you weave back and forth like a drunken man, with great inconsistency between what you say you believe and what you do, what hope of guidance are you to them? Are they left more confused about God after watching your life? Do you confess your sin and seek to repent whenever you realize you have sinned? When it comes to those who are lost, today is the day of salvation. Christians, we need to be living in the present reality that Jesus Christ could return at any time, and when he comes, he will bring judgment. When it comes to the gospel, there is no consolation in putting things off until a better time, as a better time may never come. 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2 says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." What is important to you? What world are you living for? This one or the one to come? And let's look back at verse 26. It says, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." In verse 17, the angels warned them not to look behind them. But Lot's wife and her affections for Sodom betrayed her, and she did not escape judgment. Are your affections for Jesus Christ or this present world? In Luke 17:34, Jesus exhorts, "Remember Lot's wife," when he was speaking about a second coming. I often find myself loving this world, and when I awake from my slumber, I praise God that he is faithful when I'm so unfaithful. That is what every Lord's Supper is to me. It is a reminder that I'm a wretched sinner saved by a merciful, mighty, and loving Savior. So, is judgment on the very doorstep of our existence as it was in the days of Lot? Are there 10 righteous people in our city? Are we all together as wicked, Sodom and Gomorrah? I'm not sure, but I know we are a wicked people. There is a saying, if you want to know what water's like, don't ask a fish. It really doesn't matter what we think. The question is, what does God think? One thing I think is very interesting is the military buildup in Syria right now. I would encourage everyone here to do some research into what is happening. And by research, I mean look outside the evening news. Also read Ezekiel 38 and 39, because I believe what is going on right now in Syria is a precursor to the war that is spoken about in these chapters, which I believe ultimately leads to great destruction and the simultaneous rapture of the church. Listen, Lot had no idea that those angels were going to show up that evening. Perhaps he was being watchful because he was sitting in the gate, but he certainly didn't know that they were going to be there that evening. Let us be watchful so that we are not caught unaware. Now I want to share one last observation from this text before I move to the second part. Look at chapter 19 and verses 21 and 22. And he said to him, "See, I have favored you concerning this thing also, and that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." The Lord made a distinction between Lot and those who were caught in judgment. Even the city of Zoar was spared because Lot was going to be in it. And the angel told Lot to hurry. He said, "For I cannot do anything until you arrive there." What a wonder that God preserves his people through judgment and makes a way of escape for them. Now I'd like to continue by reading in Genesis 19 from verse 30 until the end of the chapter. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, for he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his daughter, our two daughters, dwelt in a cave. Now the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man on earth to come into us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and that we may preserve the lineage of our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. It happened on the next day that the firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with my father last night. Let us make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Then they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus, both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. This portion of scripture contains the last recorded history of the man Lot. Verse 30 tells us that Lot left Zoar because he was afraid to dwell there. I think it had everything to do with the fact that God had just obliterated everything in the plain and would have destroyed Zoar also if Lot had not fled there. It would likely be that it was near as wicked as Sodom was. Whatever the reason he fled, we do not know, but we find Lot involved in great wickedness. Matthew Henry records these words in relation to this text. "A man may do that without reluctance when he is drunk, which, when he is sober, he could not think of without horror." I remember talking about this passage of scripture with a friend, and he excused Lot as a helpless victim of his daughter's scheme, but I'm not convinced he was. Carefully consider the words of scripture. It says, "And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose." It says he did not know when she lay down, and it says he did not know when she arose. It does not say that he didn't know what happened between their laying down and their arising. This is significant. If Lot had no knowledge of what had happened at all, the scripture would have told us. It would have said what his daughters had done, but that Lot had no idea of it. But that is not what is recorded here. Therefore, in both instances with both daughters, Lot was aware of his actions in his drunken state, but gave no regard to the perversity of it because he was drunk. Now also consider that he did this act 2 days in a row. Did he not learn anything of his actions from the first night that may have given him cause to refuse wine the second night? No, he continued into sin. It is also important to note that the outcome of this sin produced the two very wicked nations of the Moabites and the Ammonites, both of which were enemies of Israel. My mind immediately goes to the book of Numbers, where Balak hired Balaam to curse Israel, which he couldn't do, but he then advised them to seduce Israel to sin through ungodly marriage. Now, I hope looking at this text has caused you to really wonder about Lot. I hope that he appears as sinful to you as he does to me. Why was this sinful man not judged right along with Sodom? The answer, he was judged, but you'll have to wait to understand how. Please turn over in your Bible to 2 Peter 2, 6 to 8. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who's oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day, seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Do you see what Peter wrote? Three times the word righteous is used. Righteous Lot. That righteous man, his righteous soul. But why did Peter write this? Surely he was aware of all the sin that Lot was guilty of. So why does he refer to him as righteous Lot? The text tells us that Lot was tormented by the filthy conduct of the wicked. But why does the scripture set him apart as righteous? He was really quite sinful. Consider all the other feeble, sinful men and women of Scripture. Are any of them really righteous? How about you? Are you righteous? How can a sinful human being be called righteous? Think about this. How does a loving, holy, and just God forgive sin? The biblical answer is, he can't. God cannot forgive sins, and he doesn't. Think about this for a few moments. I'm going to borrow an example from another preacher to illustrate this. Imagine if one of your closest relations or friend was murdered, someone that you loved dearly, and the murderer appeared before the court, and the judge declared, I am a loving and forgiving judge. You may go free. What would you do? You would cry out for justice, wouldn't you? Would this judge be just? Would he be loving? He would be neither. He certainly would not be righteous. So how does a loving, holy, and just God forgive sin? He doesn't. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 19 says, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20 says, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. First thing to understand is that no one is righteous, and therefore they are unable to keep the law, and therefore no one will be seen as just and righteous in God's sight. Case closed, everyone is guilty and deserving of God's righteous justice. So what hope do we have? We'll keep reading. I'm going to read from the ESV because I think it makes the passage much easier to understand. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The hope that we have is the righteousness of God being imputed or ascribed or given to us through faith and belief in Jesus Christ as Lord. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile, man or woman, for we all have sinned and broken the law of God. But we are justified. We are made righteous freely by God's gift through the payment that was made on our account by Jesus Christ. God put forward Jesus as the recipient of all his furious wrath and hatred of sin, which in turn satisfied his holy need for divine justice and turned away his wrath. Do you remember Lot? Do you remember when I asked, why was the sinful man not judged right along with Sodom? And that I answered, he was judged, but you'll have to wait to understand how. How are the Old Testament believers saved? Do they keep the law? No. They are saved the same way we are, by the blood of Jesus Christ, through faith and belief in God. Of course, the gospel had not been revealed to them, but consider verse 25. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Jesus had to be put forward as a sacrifice that satisfied God's justice, because God had patiently withheld judgment for the sins that were previously committed. Remember the illustration I used about the murderer who is set free by the loving, forgiving judge? God is not that judge. God's justice demands that the penalty of sin is paid. Think of all the sins of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Think of Lot. If God had not withheld judgment from them, they would have been destroyed. But how could God be just if he didn't judge them? Sin demands judgment, and so the penalty of their sin was laid on Jesus Christ. Lot's judgment fell on Jesus Christ. What sins were previously committed? The sins of all those who God justified prior to Christ's death on the cross. It was as if God put all their sins on credit, and when Jesus died, he paid the debt in full. Verse 26 says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This verse is the summation of this great truth. God shows that he is righteous by being just. That is, that he deals perfectly with sin and shows no partiality as he executes his judgment against it. And that through the death of the substitute, Jesus, and his death on the cross, he is able to justify those whose faith and trust is in Jesus Christ. As another preacher once said, you don't think that God is going to judge this world? Look at the cross. Isaiah 53, 10 to 12 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their sins, or bear their iniquities. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now before we close, I want to take you to one more scripture. It is Romans chapter 4 and verses 3 to 8. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Look again at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Have you ever thought of the name Lot? It's kind of a funny name. Well, to at least me it is. Do you know what it means? It comes from Strong's 3876, which is the same as 3875. It's actually pronounced Lot. It means a veil, a covering. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. I believe God chose the perfect character with a perfect name to deliver from the judgment of Sodom, to show us his infinite love and grace, and as an example to all of us that it is not so much about the sinner as it is about the Redeemer. One last thing to consider. Hidden in the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, you find Ruth. Who did Ruth descend from? She was a Moabite, a descendant of Lot through the sinful union he had with his daughter. What a God of redemption we have. This is what I love about the Word of God. You get to discover little jewels hidden within it that reveal the indescribable worth of our Creator God. So what made Lot righteous? Was he without sin? Like Abraham, he believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Does the scripture prove he had faith? Read the biblical account again. He did. As imperfect as Lot was, he had faith. So there's hope for each one of us. What must you do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father, we just thank you so much for your word that gives us such great hope. What can we say, Lord? We deserve your wrath. We deserve your judgment. We're sinners. We're not righteous, Lord, apart from the righteousness that is imputed to us through the perfect one, through the perfect man, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why would he be willing to come? It's a mystery. Why would he come and give his life to purchase sinners, vile sinners, back from a lost eternity? What a wonder, Lord, what a wonder. I pray that you would grab a hold of our hearts and the wonders of this magnificent truth, that we would see the world as it is. Help us, Lord. We need your help to have eyes to see and ears to hear. We're dumb. We're blind. We're miserable, wretched, and naked. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us to see your magnificence in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Draw our hearts and minds afresh. Help us to turn off the television sets and modern technology and all the garbage that would cause us not to see what is truly important. You've told us plainly in your word that you're coming again. Help us to be found faithful, to be watching, to be sober, to be vigilant. Lord, have mercy on us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.